J.I. Packer has made this comment that theology, the end of theology, is song. We did this tonight. We do it, I really think, every worship service. But just the selections of the songs tonight brought theology very clearly before our eyes. And I love how J.I. Packer explains that. And that behooves us as a church to make sure that all that we sing is grounded in the Word of God. And that is really true. But we need to keep it true. We're going to be looking tonight at, obviously, what followed the last time I spoke. And the last time I spoke, Jesus foretold his death and resurrection for the third time. How would the disciples react? They did not react well the first two times. Peter, on the first time, rebuked Jesus. And on the second time, the disciples argued who were the greatest prior to that. Surely they would react in a more godly manner, but that's not true. At least it's not true for James and John. And it's really not true for the other 10, because in the text that I'm going to read to you, they became very indignant with James and John. You know why they were indignant? They beat them to the punch. They beat them. So we're going to be looking tonight at Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. This is God's word. Those who have ears, let us hear. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. There are some ways in which this portion is the apex of the message of Mark. It's critical because it answers the question, what is greatness? And Father, we know what the world would say. But your word turns everything upside down from the world's point of view. So help us to see that. Help us to ponder the significance of it as we look at this passage. And I pray, Father, for clarity, accuracy, and the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James and John and Peter were selected by the Lord Jesus Christ to go up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And somehow it seems to me that had an impact on their life, but it may have been an impact in a negative way. Because of being chosen to do that by our Lord, think of yourself. If the Lord chose you among two others to go with him to the Mount of Transfiguration to witness that, would you have some difficulty keeping your heads from ballooning up? I would. I would feel like I'm somebody special. So what we see in these verses right here, I think are related somewhat to that. Verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you.'" That's not a question. That's not a question. That's a command. That's a statement. So they're not coming, "Will you?" They're telling Jesus to grant them whatever they ask. Now, here's what they know. They know that Messiah is coming. They know Jesus is the Messiah. They know that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem and he's going to rise again. And this could only mean one thing, that the messianic promises that they would have been familiar with in the Old Testament are almost here. Almost here. And now was the time to go to Jesus and make their request. Listen, this is not something that just pulled out of thin air on a rash moment. I think there's enough information here to tell us they had been thinking along these terms. They're looking for the right moment. Jesus answered them, and he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And their reply was this, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Now, it could have been that whenever the disciples and Jesus met and they shared food together, that James and John did this. One was on his right, one was on his left. That could have very well been the case. Some people have a knack for always sitting next to the most important person, because that sends a message. So if you attended a conference of somebody that was well known, and they invited you to sit at their table over lunch, I know what I would think. So very well that may have been the case. Now, in verse 38, Jesus' response. And one of the things that is true in the gospel record is you have one person talking and there's a response. And very often this is the case. Someone comes to Jesus with a question. Jesus responds. Sometimes he responds with actions. Sometimes he responds with words. The thing that we don't know is we don't know the intonation of the words spoken. And that's why I don't like emails in certain situations. Because you're not looking eyeball to eyeball. And you don't hear intonations. You don't see a face. If you have something radically important, I think you need to meet face to face. Because then you do hear intonations. So as we read these time after time, we don't know the intonations of the disciples, but we don't really know for sure what they are. Now, you know what I do sometimes? I try to read into the text intonations as I read it out loud to you. I am convinced of this. Jesus does not scold them. There's nothing in the text that indicates that. He doesn't do that. And it's a situation here that is wrong, plain wrong on the disciples' part. You know what that tells me about Jesus? Jesus is patient. He's patient. He's patient with the men that are closest to him and really ought to know better. But right now they don't. And there's such a radical difference when you move from the Gospels to the book of Acts. And now you get to see the gospel being spread by these men, but you get to see how their lives have been changed. How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" When Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking," that's to put it mildly. They hadn't the foggiest idea. Oh, they ask it. First of all, they didn't understand the kingdom of God. They heard about this many, many times. And I keep saying this, but it needs repeating. They were looking for the kingdom of God to come, but it was a kingdom that they had come up with. It was a political liberation from the Roman government. That's what they were looking for. James and John were looking for Jesus to assert himself in a political way, take control, banish the Romans, set up the kingdom of God, and who would be there sitting on his right and left? James and John. That's the kind of a kingdom they were looking for. It is so removed from what Jesus really meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. So they didn't understand that. I'm going to read you some statements here also connected with it. Nor did they understand how insensitive their selfishness was in the light of what Jesus said he was about to experience. He is headed for Jerusalem. And Jesus knows very clearly what he's going to experience. I'm going to read verses 33 and 34 in just a moment. But in that portion which we looked at last time, it's the clearest as to what is involved here. You see, James and John wanted power and they wanted position. They wanted a crown without a cross, glory without suffering, and honor without humility. In other words, they wanted what the world is striving after: greatness, notoriety, honor. There are certain, I think it's in boxing more than anything else, they have an entourage. A whole group. Here they're walking down the aisle, getting in the ring, and there's a whole stream of people after them. This is what the world thrives on. That kind of a situation. It is so far removed from what the Bible talks about. Jesus asked them this question to reveal their faulty ideas. Because at the end of this passage, he gets all the disciples together and he teaches them. And this is what Jesus is doing now, especially right before the cross. He's using this time to teach them critical things, not only to teach them, but to teach us. That's why the Gospels are so, so important. He teaches them using two metaphors: the cup and baptism. Listen to what he says about the cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And this has to do with what he describes in verses 33 and 34. And I want to read those verses to you, right above what I've just read. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Are you ready to drink that cup? That was his question to them. And then he talks about baptism. To be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And this has to do with experiencing the fury of God's wrath while he was on the cross. Oh, listen. There's only one recorded time when Jesus was separated from the rest of the Trinity. Now, this is going to happen. That's why he cried out, "My God, my God." That's why he did that. Because he was separated from the Father for the first time. It was overwhelming. We can't even begin to fathom what this was like. And now we have a reply for James and John. And they said to him, "We are able." That is arrogance. That is utter arrogance. Being presumptuous. But you know we can get the same way. Arrogant. Presumptuous. They thought they were strong. They thought they were committed to Jesus. But what's going to happen with every single one of these disciples? They're going to abandon Jesus when he was on the cross. Every single one of them. You know who were present? The ladies. That's who was present. The ladies. We need to be careful what we say about certain instances. Here's one. I would never do that. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. Because we have too many instances in the Word of God where godly men fell. And we'll see it in the account of the cross. Now, in 39, the last part of that verse, Jesus says this. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, those are the words that I don't think Jesus spoke harshly. I think he spoke them the same way as I read them. He merely told them what would happen to them. I think there's a lesson that we can learn from Jesus. If you look at the life of Jesus, as he reacted to people, as he reacted to his disciples, sometimes he didn't speak in return. He was silent. He remained silent. You're going to see that happen on the cross with all the accusations flying. He's not going to answer. Sometimes he does speak strongly. He spoke strongly to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I would call that strong. And I think he said that in a strong way. But here, he doesn't do them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't chide them. What he is doing is, he's confirming to them that they would experience a great deal of suffering that would be somewhat like his own. And when you get into the epistles, Peter writes about that in 1 Peter. Listen, Peter and the rest of the disciples are witnessing this conversation. They're witnessing it. And then what is so interesting is, when you look at Peter, for instance, who was the source material primarily for Mark, Peter speaks directly to some of the things that happened prior to Jesus going to the cross. In verse 40, Jesus continues talking, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Jesus could not grant their decision because that's a decision that he was not to grant. It was the Father, not Jesus. Here's what Jesus' whole life was about. "I came to do the Father's will, and I stick to that. I'm not going to get sidetracked here. I came to do the Father's will. I know what that will is, and I'm focused on it." And then we come to verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they begin to be indignant at James and John." And I've already told you what I think was happening here. James and John beat them to the punch. But I think they were all thinking in those terms. Then what did Jesus do? He chooses what has just happened to teach his disciples about greatness. About greatness. And what he taught the disciples, we need to learn. What is greatness according to the Word of God? I think we know what greatness is from a worldly point of view. But what does the Word of God link greatness to? We don't have to wonder about that. It's here in the text. And that's what Jesus wanted to teach the disciples from this incident. So I want to read to you 42 through 45. "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Verse 45 is the theme of Mark. It's the big idea of Mark. And notice how it comes in the book of Mark. It comes a result out of two of the disciples stepping forward and wanting greatness from their perspective. You notice how in the text right there, Jesus talked about in the culture in which they lived, they were very well of what that meant. They experienced seeing men who had their concept of greatness, and their concept of greatness centered on them because they lorded it over others. They let them know others' place. Have you ever been in the presence of someone and they're talking to you and you felt that they were up here, you were down there as they talked? I have. And I remember Bonnie and I leaving a home one time and saying, wow, just that. Just that kind of an attitude. Up here, we were down there. But notice what Jesus does say. What Jesus says is that this style of leadership has no place in the church. No place in the church. He says, but it shall not be among you. So what is the type of leadership that must be practiced among believers? He tells us, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. There is no place in the church for celebrityism. None. None. And there are certain men in the church who are very, very well known. One of the men that I respected most was James Montgomery Boyce. He was interesting. He always wore a suit. I found out that Martin Lloyd-Jones did too. There is not a picture of Martin Lloyd-Jones taken but what he has a suit on. And one time, 10th Presbyterian Church had an outing. It was by a lake. And James Montgomery Boyce came dressed in his suit. And they got him out in a boat in his suit. Listen, and I've shared this too. James Montgomery Boyce never refused an invitation from a church that wasn't large. There were many times when he was invited to speak at churches, and the churches were churches of 40 to 60 people, and he never refused an invitation. And he always paid his own way there and back, and never received an honorarium for doing it. What does that tell you about that man? First of all, he never talked about this. You know how I found this out? I found it out. My brother-in-law took me to a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, and we happened. My brother-in-law is very forceful. He does things that I don't believe. He will walk up. We have reservations to fly down there. Delta Airlines. He walks up and says this. I'm volunteering my friend and I to be bumped up to first class. What is this? That's how he is. Okay, we happened to be staying in the hotel where all the speakers were staying. And when I don't know how he knew this, or I don't know that, but that's where we were. And so on this floor, there was a lounge, and all the speakers would go into the lounge. And James Montgomery Boyce had passed away. And it was a conference put on by the conference the evangelical conference that James Montgomery founded. And at that conference was his head musician. And I talked to him a lot. And I asked him about, where are you in the process of getting a new pastor? And he said, well, we have a committee, and I certainly have my opinion. And his opinion was that Philip Ryken ought to be the next pastor, and that's who eventually was. He's the one that told me this story, because he had such admiration for James Montgomery Boyce. But it wasn't something that was broadcast. Oh, I broadcasted it. Again, Jesus says, but whoever is great among you must be your servant. Now, I want to take the time to read you another portion of Scripture, and it's written by Peter. Peter was right there. He witnessed all of this. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, he included in that epistle some admonitions here to fellow elders. Peter was an elder. What did he want to leave with elders? What he wanted to leave with elders is what is involved in greatness. I'm going to read to you chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, I'm going to read through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, elders are mentioned there, but we are mentioned there. We, who are under the eldership of a church, this church, are admonished here. How are we admonished? Be subject to the elders. Now, I know it says there, likewise you who are younger. But the Word of God teaches that we're to be subject to elders. That's why you pray for your elders. That's why we should pray for them. It's an unbelievable task that they have. And then Jesus, in the last verse of this section, says this: for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, elders, and all of us, who do we look to as our example? Not James Montgomery Boyce or any other human being. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ because He was the only one that did that perfectly. That's why we always look to Him. Listen, we have a perfect example. We're fools if we look to a man. Oh, we can benefit. And God has chosen men for the task of ministering. And God works through people. And that's why every single believer, the main goal of our life is to be a servant. If that was Jesus' main goal, and how He served us ultimately and supremely comes at the end of Mark. That's His ultimate service. But tomorrow is a new day. And you are going to be with people, either in your home or out of your home in some way. What is to be the mentality that we have? I'm going to serve. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look for an opportunity to serve, however minute it may seem. That's what I'm going to do. That's going to be the goal of my life, to serve. Not that I would get credit, but all the glory would go to God. So Jesus has answered the question in this passage of what is greatness? Greatness is serving, and Jesus is our example. And every day of our life, we have an opportunity to serve. I don't have a question for you tonight. I think the question is obvious. Well, I will ask the question. Are we servants? Starts here. Is Dean Orr a servant? That's where it starts. And that's where it starts for each one of us. We can't look out there and say, oh boy, I'm so glad so-and-so is here. No. That should never be the case. It's we're here. That's why it's so important to pray for each other. One of the ways that we love each other is to do what? We pray for each other. That's where you have that little prayer thing that comes out on the internet from our church. So we're going to take time to reflect, and then we're going to sing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." Let angels prostrate fall. That's why the words that we heard earlier, words are critical. They should be theology put to music. And here's another bit of theology that we're going to hear. After a time, I'll give the closing prayer. Our Father God, I want to thank You for the truth of Your Word and how clear it is. We can all understand that, whether we're 5 or 85, that our lives are to be characterized by serving. Thank you, Father, that you care about us, that you love us. Thank you for your work on the cross on our behalf, that supreme work. And now, Father, help each of us in the week that lies before us and in the weeks that lie before us to have the mentality that we are here to serve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.